Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin reading with verse 5 today. To consider a very serious question. Are you saved? Am I saved? And I suppose that's the best way to put it. Really doesn't matter whether, as far as my own salvation is concerned, whether you're saved or not. The real question is, am I saved? That's what every man should ask himself, and should actually be asking himself at least somewhat on a continual basis, always bearing in mind that we cannot take God and that salvation for granted. Peter warns us, admonishes us to make our calling and election sure. And Paul admonishes us to try ourselves to see if we be in the faith. He said, prove yourselves, except you be reprobate. Now, every man's way is right in his own eyes, according to the Bible. But it doesn't make it right in the way, in the eyes of God, does it? And you must be finally pleasing to God. That's what Jesus died for, was to make us His people, to make us pleasing to God. What is pleasing to God? Well, we hope to answer that question, because found in the answer to that question, as it applies to me, as it applies to you as an individual, is the answer to whether or not you're saved. You can have a lot of knowledge, or for that matter, you can have very little knowledge about God. JT and I, one of our brother-in-laws, I guess probably knew the Bible as well as anybody that I've never known. But I say that because he was an extremely brilliant man intellectually. Read all the time. He could converse with you intelligently on just about any subject that you could imagine. He devoured books, and one of them was the Bible. He read the Bible. He read it not with the intention, though, of really knowing God. He read it with the intention because it was a book, and he was curious about its contents. But in reading it, he did learn about this book, and he learned facts concerning God, but he was as far as anyone, I guess, that I've ever known, as far as knowing God. The question is, really, are you saved? And the answer to that question is found in what is God's will. But let's begin reading now in verse 5. Let this mind, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. That question really is answered in this first verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But we're not going to stop there. We're going to read on further. He says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, all things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Question, am I saved? Here's the answer first. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul declares, for we have the mind of Christ. Now this is what salvation is all about. Throw out everything else that you've ever heard concerning the purpose of salvation. Whatever it is that you've heard that has been contrary to this, throw it away. Salvation has nothing to do with you personally as far as your goodness, who you are, what you are, or even what you can do for God. Salvation is for this purpose alone, to be made like unto the Son of God. In Romans chapter 8, it is stated so plainly and so clearly until it is difficult to see how anyone, even in the state of depravity, could miss it. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose." But what is His purpose? "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of" who? "Of His Son." And why? Why is it that God has predestinated, foreordained us, elected us, whatever term that you might care to use there? Why is it that He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son? And the answer is given in the last part of that verse, that He, speaking of Jesus, might be the firstborn among who? Many brethren. You understand that's why we as the people of God, we refer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a purpose for that. There is a reason behind that. It's not just it's not just a tradition. It is the truth. If we are the people of God, we are the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ because God has sent Him to first die that our sins might be paid for. Secondly, He rose again that He might save us. Now I know, just like we sang in that song just a few moments ago, it says, "Dying, He saved me." And there is truth in that, isn't there? Because without that dying, there is no saving. Because the first thing that must happen as far as salvation is concerned is that God must forgive your sins. But on the other hand, those sins that every man is guilty of, those sins must first be avenged. I would use the term paid for, but that's really not a strong enough term, is it? Those sins must be avenged. In other words, God must have His justice against those sins. And the only way that could be found, that God could save us and still have His justice, His revenge against those sins, was to send His sinless, His only begotten Son to bear the penalty, the revenge of God. Do you understand? That's why Jesus cried on that cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Because it was at that moment that the revenge, the vengeance of God was poured out upon Jesus for the sin of His people. And so there is a truth. It is right to say, in a sense, that by His dying, He saved us. But folks, if Christ had never risen from that grave, then what good would it have done for the vengeance of God to have been taken out upon Him for our sins? The truth of the matter is that He died that we might first be forgiven, and then He rose again that we might live. But the only way that there is no life except as we live it unto who? Unto God. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we see this so clearly again that it's a wonder that man, even in his depravity, can't understand something of it. But what does he say? In verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died once, or died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, what does he do? He liveth unto God." And so we go back to our text, and here's what it said: "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." What is the mind of Christ Jesus? To do the will of the Father. That's just another way of saying to live unto God. Now, here's the question then. Is that mind that was in Christ, is that mind in me? Is that the purpose? Listen. We make such statements as this oftentimes. We say, "Well, you know, we know we've got to work, and we got to play." Sometimes there is a place for recreation, right? My Bible says there's a time and a purpose. Yes, there's a time and a place for every purpose under the sun. There's a time to live and a time to die. You know, there's time to dance and a time to refrain from dancing or to mourn. There's a time for all of these. There's a time for gathering stones and there's a time for casting stones away. You know, there's a time for all of these things. But nevertheless, the ultimate question is, do we do all of it to the glory of God? Are we rejoicing in and praising God in all of these things that we do? Now, there are many things that people are doing today that they say, "Well, you know, we're doing this to the glory of God." But there are some things. In fact, there are many things that there is no way that you can do them to the glory of God. Why? Because they are directly opposed to the holy will of God. And in those cases, there is no way that you can do those things to the glory of God. No matter what you may think, you just can't do it. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators." Now, here's the question. And you can find many of these we're going to look at. You can find some of them over in the 5th chapter of Ephesians also. But here's the question. Can you commit fornication to the glory of God? Just can't do it, can you? Why? Because it's directly opposed to the holy character of God, the nature, the holy nature of God. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters." Can you commit idolatry to the glory of God? Absolutely not. Well, then what about adultery? Or what about being effeminate? Well, now we get down to something, you know, we're going to say, well, what difference does it make whether a person is effeminate or not? Well, it makes a difference to the holiness of God. Amen. You may argue all of these things, you know, and that's the problem. That man argues with God. If he doesn't understand it and most of what God commands, he doesn't understand. It doesn't make sense to him, but he will argue, and his argument is, well, what possible difference could it make? Well, I'm not going to go into all of this today, but I'm going to tell you one thing that God does, he hates effeminacy. What is effeminacy? Usually when we talk about being effeminate, we're thinking in terms of being womanly. But what it really means is simply be soft. And if my understanding is correct, I mean, even women can be effeminate and be an abomination to God. This whole nation, I'm going to tell you today that this whole nation, again, is guilty of this very thing. I mean, let me just give you a few little examples here of what I'm talking about. Whenever you can't stand for the air conditioning or the heat or the cold to vary but a few degrees without it sending you skyward, there's something wrong with you. When you've got to be pampered and petted, and everything that you do, are you going to get crosswise? There's a good indication there that you're very effeminate. I mean, first we got to have the air conditioning and the heating set just exactly right. Everything that has to do with comfort has to be exactly right. We got to have the exact, we've got sleep number beds. Do you realize that? I can't sleep if I don't have my number set on 5 or whatever it is. I don't know what it is.
Putting the day's work in there.
Well, that's what the Bible says. In the sleep of a laboring man is sleep.
That's why you sleep so good.
Well, it has a lot to do with it. But that may, is that getting off the point? No, I don't think so. Neither, he says, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, or revilers, and revelers, you could throw that in there too, nor extortioners, nor shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of these things are going to be able to, in which you are going to be able to glorify God. None of them. Now, the Apostle Paul follows that in verse 12. He says, "For all things are lawful unto me." Now, wait a minute, Paul. You just said, and this is what some people try to make that. They try to make that anything that I do is lawful to me. I can do anything. Why? Well, most of them have this mentality. They say, well, because Christ died for my sins.
I'm under grace.
Right. But Paul also says, but all things are not expedient. What does that mean? They're just not the right thing to do at that particular time, right? I mean, even if they are lawful to me, they're not the right thing to do at that particular moment. Now, in another place, if, for instance, the apostle says, if it will offend my brother, I will eat no meat as long as I live. Well, Paul, what's wrong with eating meat? Nothing. In fact, my Bible says that all things are to be eaten with thanksgiving. He says, refuse nothing. Isn't that what does your Bible say that? I think mine says that. Must be received with thanksgiving. Well, then, Paul, what's wrong with eating meat? Well, nothing except that it might offend my brother. So it's not expedient. But, Paul, you just said that all things are lawful for me. Yeah, that's our point. There are some things, whatever it is, that, first of all, that God has commanded, that's lawful, isn't it? Secondly, there are many things that are lawful, like eating and sleeping and drinking and, you know, recreation. These things are lawful, but they're not always expedient. But there are also many things, and Paul does not include these when he says, for me, all things are lawful. There are many things that they're never lawful because they are directly opposed to the holy character, the person of God, which is holiness and righteousness. Now that was the mind of Christ. Now these are just a few of the things that we're talking about. But there's a list of them that would be a mile long if we had to just set them down and list them one by one. But you know, the Bible never just sits down and lists all of these things one by one. We might could say that though in such places as 1 Corinthians chapter 6 there, verses 9 and 10 and 11, those are categories, and you know, you could break them down, but these are just summarizations, so to speak, for what includes, what is included in fornication? What's included in idolatry? Well, another place that the Bible kind of sums these things up, if you will, is in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all, you understand this? All that is in the world." And what are these alls that is lit, that is in the world? It's the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. Now, what did we read back in Romans chapter 8? Says, "For all things work together for good to them that do what? That love God. That are the called according to His purpose." But here's the first thing, that love God. But if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Again, Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Why? Because the two are not compatible. They're diametrically opposed to each other. He said, for either you will love one of them and hate the other one. You can't do both. You will love one of them, but you can't love both of them. Amen. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or else you will cling to the one and despise the other. Now here's the question then. Is this mind that was in Christ, is it in me? Is it in you? Now, you know, how long ago has it been when that was so popular? You saw it on T-shirts, you saw signs and all the things. What was it? WWJD. Right. What would Jesus do? You know, every time I see that or think about it, you know, I would scratch my head. And I'm thinking, what are these people thinking? They're making statements like that, asking that question, and not a one of them that I ever ran across ever gave me the slightest indication that they either knew or would do what Jesus did. Because their words and their actions, every one of them gave every indication that they were born of the world. And it seemed to me that they ought to change it and say, what would the world do? That really seemed to be what their question was. Well, you know, again, I don't see any harm. I just don't see any harm in doing these worldly things. I don't see any harm in going to a beer joint, a honky tonk, except they don't call them that anymore, do they?
I don't know. I haven't been there.
Are you laughing about it?
Yeah. You know, we've got sophisticated words for everything now.
Yes, we do.
I don't care what it is. We got every sin that you can think of, we've got a sophisticated, nice-sounding word for it. We used to just call it what they were, you know, but not anymore. We've got to change it to make it sound good. See, that's the world in it. Be careful of good-sounding terms. What am I saying? I'm trying to say, first of all, if it does not meet the standard of the holiness of God, it's not of God. Secondly, then, and these all follow that one thing. Secondly, if it does not praise God, it's not of God. We were talking about that earlier. Now, well, why are we saved? To the praise of God. JT read it this morning in Hebrews chapter 13. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks, how often? Continually, right? That's what it's all about. What I'm saying is this. Search to see if what you like to do, what you determine to do, meets the test of the holiness of God, the praise of God, the worship of God, the service of God. Now, can we separate worship and service? Are those two different things? What about it, Brother Dale? Is worship and service, can we really separate those two things?
I don't know how you can. We may be doing different things, but if your work's not worship and your worship's not service,
and service will worship.
Yeah. There may be a technical difference, I guess. But usually when we think about serving God, we're talking about doing things like witnessing, tithes and offerings, even giving a cup of cold water to a saint, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. These are the types of things. But why do we do it? Is it because we love and worship God? If we don't do it because we love and worship God, then we may as well not do it, right? I mean, it's not going to avail us anything as far as eternity is concerned. It may make us feel good for a little while. And it may actually help somebody else. But it's our motive. Do we love God? Is the mind of Christ in us that we love God and all that is in our hearts and minds is to do the will of the Father. Now, I want to carry this a little bit further, and I'm kind of getting off of my train of thought here that I really wanted to follow, but maybe that's good. Maybe the Lord, I trust the Lord is leading us that way. But I do want to go back to our text for just a moment, and I want us to see Jesus. I want us to see Him in two ways. I want us to see Him as God. But then I want us to see Him as man. And that's what is being presented to us here in these few verses of Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. It says, who, talking about Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Christ is God. In Isaiah, again, chapter 9, there doesn't Isaiah say, speaking of Jesus, prophesying of Christ, he says, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And what's the next one? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But He is God. Jesus is God. He is one with the Father and the Holy Ghost. In other words, everything was created by Him. The Bible tells us that. John tells us that plainly in those exact words, indeed, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And there was nothing created, there was nothing made that was made without Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What am I saying? I want us to get this picture that He is God, the Almighty, the Sovereign Lord, the Majesty, the King, the Creator. The One that not only created all things, but for whom it was created. So what? So the next verse, but made Himself of no reputation. Now here is the opposite then of what we read over in 1 John chapter 2. This is the opposite of the pride of life. Right? You don't have to be somebody. Christ considered Himself of no reputation. First of all, as the Son of Man, He came subject unto God the Father. He was equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation. Now here's the question. If the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, can come in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the form of the Son of Man, is it not reasonable to expect us to have that same mind if we are the sons of God? Who are you? Well, I'm nobody. Well, I don't have a name on lights up there, or I don't have a big name up there in Washington or over here. But that's only part of the story. The other part of it is this. Do you have to be served? Do you have to be served? Do you think that you are worthy, that you need to be served? What are you living for? I think there's a song like that, wasn't it? What are you living for? What am I living for? Something like that. Anyway, it's an old worldly song, but it was a song. What am I living for if not for you? Or something like that. Of course, they didn't really mean it. I forgot who sang that old song anyway, what they were, you know, you're supposed to get the idea that his life was just devoted to, you know, that whoever he was singing it to. But all of that is sung in the same, with the same mindset as what we say, well, Jesus loved us. In other words, most of that kind of singing, the reason he needed the other one so much was for himself. Not for that person, but for himself. And that's the way it is. We need Jesus for ourselves. We don't need ourselves for Jesus in our sins, but we need Jesus for us. But if we have the mind of Christ, Christ humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. No wonder he said that we are to be servants. Isn't that what he said? I came not to be served, but to minister. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. What are we living for? But it really isn't, see, what we're living for. The question is, who are we living for? Well, we're running out of time here, but let me continue here for just a moment. And being found in the fashion, well, I didn't read all that, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, here's the mind of Christ. Let this mind then be in you. If we have that mind of Christ, then that's what we will do also. We will humble ourselves. And the love of our life will be to serve God. Now, all we have to do really is ask ourselves, do we really get a pleasure out of serving God? My meat, Jesus said again, is to do the will of Him that sent me. A body thou hast prepared thee. I come, O God, it is written in the volume of the book, to do thy will, O God. You see, it's not just doing something for God, it is doing everything for God. Now, do God's people sometimes fall short of that? Yes, but what's the difference? Yeah, when we're not doing that, when our mind wanders from that mind of Christ, that's what we hate. That's what is it's not fun anymore, is it? It's not enjoyable. There's no pleasure in it. There's no peace in it. No joy. Until our mind comes back to the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And what was that mind? To make himself of no reputation, but to do the will of God. To become a servant. Does that sound good to you? It ought to. Right. Not living for me. And in a sense, I'm not living for you. But I'm living for God. To worship and serve Him ultimately is the only goal. We could go into a lot more detail. But is it really necessary? But here's the question, and this is the thing. That the people of God always, this is our only motive, to serve God and to serve one another. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. And the second is like unto it, right? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then it goes one step really further than that, doesn't it? Preferring one another in love. Number 78, O sacred head, now wounded. Let's stand as we come to the close of our services today. May God's grace and mercy be with us all. And may, oh how I pray, that the Word of God is not a burden, but a blessing. I can't make it a blessing to you. Sometimes I think, you know, I can make it a burden to you, but I can't make it a blessing to you. But it really isn't me. If it's a burden, it's really not me, is it? It really is you. But God can make it a blessing. Ask Him. If His grace be with you, ask Him.